You may recall in 2010, Pope Emeritus Benedict released a post-synodal apostolic exhortation on Scripture called Verbum Domini, the Word of the Lord. This apostolic letter is called post-synodal because in 2008 he held a synod of bishops on the theme, the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. The synod doesn't involve all the world's bishops. It's just a representative sample of each episcopal conference, so it's a step short of calling a full council, but still a very important part of the Church's life. And after the synod, he takes all the observations and recommendations of the bishops, and the Pope spent 2 years, actually, writing Verbum Domini, which I think shows some of the weight he gives to this topic and this document, which was the first papal document on sacred scripture since Vatican II. And in this document on the Word of God, Pope Benedict continually came back to one thing, Lectio Divina, praying the scriptures, praying the Bible as a key to the spiritual life of the Church and the new evangelization. Do you ever struggle in your prayer? It means you're human like the rest of us. Do you ever have times when prayer seems dry or repetitive? You sometimes in prayer do all the talking, make it more like a monologue than a conversation. These problems in prayer are a very common experience, at least for me, and I'm sure for many of you. And so I want to share what has been a real antidote to those problems in prayer, and that is making Lectio Divina a daily part of my spiritual life. But before I explain Lectio Divina, let me back up a little bit. Some of you may be familiar with the popular speaker and author Matthew Kelly and his book, Four Signs of a Dynamic Catholic. I was reading through the first of those four signs, which is the prayer of dynamic Catholics, and something really struck me. In my preaching, I long advocated what Matthew Kelly speaks about, encouraging people who aren't praying daily to start doing so, to start by carving out 10 minutes a day to spend in silent prayer and reflection. But what I never realized is that without any further guidance other than telling them to go do it, what happens? Well, the average person will go and find a quiet place, try to put themselves in the presence of the Lord, and nothing happens. So they try it a second day, and still nothing happens. And after a week, they give up making time for prayer. It doesn't work. What I'd never really thought about, which Matthew Kelly brings out well, is that those people who pray daily have a routine to their prayer, a plan, if you will. They don't just show up for their prayer time empty-handed. Because if you do, it's no surprise. Nothing happens. Sometimes that literally means you have something in your hand. The Gospel of the Day, the Magnificat morning prayers, a chapter of the Bible, a favorite devotional book. For others, it's just having a routine, starting with the morning offering or making an examination of conscience, bringing your intentions to the Lord, talking with Him about your schedule for the day. So many things we could have a plan to our prayer. And as we remember that prayer is a conversation, in a good conversation, we can't do all the talking. We also need to listen. I once heard Matthew Kelly speak in person, and he told about when he first began his own prayer life, making this commitment to pray 10 minutes each day. He said basically each morning his prayer was planning his day, planning those events of the day and saying, God, help me get through all of this I have to do today. But he said with time he came to realize that this wasn't very good prayer. We shouldn't be telling God what he should do. Rather, we need to listen and do so by asking a question. God, what do you want me to do today? In his book, he calls this the big question. God, what do you think I should do? Now, there are probably as many different ways and methods to pray as there are saints. But Matthew Kelly recognizes that for most people, they find a routine that works for them by trial and error. And then he goes on to suggest his own six-step prayer process, which if you're interested in, you can read his book, Four Signs of a Dynamic Catholic. If you keep in mind the principle that prayer is primarily a gift and grace of God, we will realize there is no magic formula. That being said, there are particular methods of prayer that have been found helpful by many people over time. Not that we have to use any one method of prayer, nor should we solely depend upon methods, because we never want the method to get in the way of our goal of union with God. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states that there are three different forms of prayer. By the way, I want to mention how normally the Catechism is a great reference work. It's perfect for looking things up. Say, I want to know what the Church teaches on euthanasia or Islam or whatever topic, you know, tax evasion, it's in there. Just look in the index. But the fourth part of the Catechism is different. The fourth part is on Christian prayer, with two sections, one on prayer and the Christian life, and the second section, a line-by-line commentary on the Lord's Prayer. I say this part of the Catechism is different because I find it very beautiful and also very succinct. It's a lot easier to read. The Catechism is a very challenging book to try to read cover to cover. But this fourth part of the Catechism, I do recommend that you can sit down and read sometime. So in that part of the Catechism, you'll find a section called Expressions of Prayer, which tells us three different kinds of prayer, all of which have a place in our prayer life: vocal prayer, meditation, and contemplation. Yet all three have something in common, a recollection of the heart, a vigilance in desiring to keep the word and dwell in God's presence. First is vocal prayer. What are vocal prayers? Well, the Our Father, Hail Mary, Rosary and Chaplet, the Liturgy of the Hours, introducing to you this weekend, the Mass. Vocal prayers are obviously an important part of the prayer life of the Church. They are set prayers that we say as we speak to the Lord. It's the first way we learn to pray when we're young. They're often very beautiful. When the disciples asked Jesus to help them to pray, what did he give them? A vocal prayer, the Lord's Prayer. As human beings, we communicate in words. We experience through the senses. And so our prayer should correspond. With vocal prayer, we can pray with our whole being. This is why it's also helpful not just to find a time and place for prayer, but the posture for prayer is important. Simple acts like kneeling or folding or extending our hands give external expression that associates our body along with our interior prayer. Vocal prayer also has the advantage that we can easily pray as a group, like with the Rosary or Liturgy of the Hours. And, of course, as I mentioned, the heart of the Church's prayer, the Mass, is really founded on vocal prayer. So in vocal prayer, we can start by thinking about the words we're saying and what they mean. But we do not have to get scrupulous if we do not always pay full attention to what the words we're saying and what they mean. I remember reading in St. Thomas how even if a person messes up the words or they don't fully understand what they mean, they can still pray because they have that intention to pray. I experienced this my first months I went to live in Italy. It gave me a little consolation that despite my mispronouncing the words or not knowing what was being said, I hope the Lord still accepted my first attempts to pray in Italian. While vocal prayer is an essential element to our prayer life, it's only the beginning. We don't want to spend all our prayer time filling it up with words and vocal prayers without including with them meditation. And so that second form of prayer is meditation. Since the 16th century, meditation has been the basis for nearly all methods of prayer in the Western Church that we're a part of. But meditation is, of course, much older than that. It has roots in reading and praying passages from sacred scripture, an ageless custom of the church and of the Jewish faith that preceded it. Meditation can be defined as reflection on some religious truth. It is actively engaging the mind in thinking through some mystery of our faith. Again, an important part is that preparation, where you find that time and place for the meditation, and then you have some truth that you are going to think and pray about. Then you expand on it and apply it to yourself. Meditation can consist in a somewhat structured time in prayer, that we have that preparation by placing ourselves in God's presence, invoking the light of the Holy Spirit, asking God for what we desire in that time. Then we generally choose a scripture passage or text from a spiritual writer as a topic for our meditation. We ponder what God is saying to us through the words and how they apply to our life. These considerations ought to enlighten the mind and nourish love in such a way that it gives rise to affection, but also to resolution. For in the end, meditation draws us closer to God by strengthening our will to do His will, particularly by resolving to become free from our attachment to the world, sin, and lukewarmness. We read in the Catechism, paragraph 2708, Meditation engages thought, imagination, emotion, and desire. This mobilization of faculties is necessary in order to deepen our convictions of faith, prompt the conversion of our heart, and strengthen our will to follow Christ. Christian prayer tries above all to meditate on the mysteries of Christ, as in Lectio Divina or the Rosary. This form of prayerful reflection is of great value, but Christian prayer should go further to the knowledge of the love of the Lord Jesus, to union with Him. And so by engaging all of our thought, imagination, emotions, and desires, we grow in that further love and union with the Lord in that third expression of prayer, contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is the hardest to define and hard to speak about because it really isn't taught. Rather, it's a gift from God. It's a fruit of our time spent in prayer. We can see how meditation should ultimately move us to contemplation, as we're moved to love and admire God because of the truth that we're meditating on. As we meditate, we're thinking about things in the presence of God. But when I contemplate, I'm pouring out my heart in love towards God, surrendering myself to Him. St. John Vianney had a simple peasant in his congregation who would spend long times in prayer before the tabernacle. And so one day he asked the man about how he prayed, and this man replied, "I look at him and he looks at me." That's a great definition of contemplation. We gaze upon Christ with the eyes of our heart. It's a silent prayer of loving union with God. Now, I was once given the advice to read any book whose author's name begins with S. Authors like St. Teresa, St. Alphonsus, St. Ignatius. See, they all begin with S. Those are saints. And, of course, there is no more sure guide than the saints. And there are, of course, as many ways to pray, as I mentioned, as there are saints. But for our purposes in this talk, I want to focus on praying the scriptures. As you know, we must always remember that sacred scripture is inspired. And when we read scripture, it is truly God's word speaking to us. Some have called it, this is God's love letter to you, to me. In reading the Bible, especially in the readings at Mass, we come to know God and His plan for our salvation. As Vatican II says, sacred scripture is the speech of God, as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. The divine scriptures impart the word of God himself without change and make the voice of the Holy Spirit resound in the words of the prophets and apostles. Now, when it comes to reading the Bible, I don't recommend you start on page one. Perhaps you've tried that, made that New Year's resolution to read the Bible, and you start in the book of Genesis. And what happens? You get somewhere about the book of Leviticus, and it's talking about all these things that make no sense, and you stop. If the scriptures are not to remain a dead letter, Christ, the eternal word of the living God, must be at the center of our reading of scripture. When people ask me for help in reading the Bible, I always tell them to start with reading the Gospels. The Gospels are the principal source for the life and teaching of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And so, if you were to read three chapters of the Gospels each day, you would read all four Gospels in a month. Now, if you maybe don't have 15 minutes a day, but you have 5 minutes, so you read one chapter of the Gospels each day, you would read all four Gospels in only 3 months. And you would be reading the Gospels 4 times a year. Now, if you read 0 chapters a day, at the end of the year, how many Gospels have you read? Returning to the apostolic exhortation of Pope Emeritus Benedict on the Word of God, he says, "The Synod frequently insisted on the need for a prayerful approach to the sacred text as a fundamental element in the spiritual life of every priest and nun." No, that's not what he said. Prayerful reading of sacred scripture, he says, is a fundamental element in the spiritual life of every believer in all the various ministries and states in life, not just priests and nuns. With particular reference to Lectio Divina, the Word of God is at the basis of all authentic Christian spirituality. As St. Augustine puts it, your prayer is the word you speak to God. When you read the Bible, God speaks to you. Another father of the church and master of reading and studying the Bible, Origen, maintains that understanding scripture demands more than study. It requires closeness to Christ and prayer. As the Catechism says, Christians owe it to themselves to develop the desire to meditate regularly, lest they come to resemble the first three kinds of soil in the parable of the sower. You don't remember the parable of the sower, you can read it in Mark chapter 4. Don't want to be those first three kinds of soil. We need to develop that desire to meditate regularly, the Catechism says. In the tradition of the church, there's an excellent, reliable method to help us then to meditate on sacred scripture called Lectio Divina. It's a Latin term that literally means sacred reading, a very ancient form of praying scripture. The Second Vatican Council emphasized devotion to sacred scripture is not just limited to reading and study, but that any study of the Bible should be done with prayer. Quote, "Let them remember that prayer should accompany the reading of sacred scripture so that God and man may talk together." And so, in order to make scripture reading become a prayer and meditation, again, we need that preparation ahead of time to make the time, find a place, set aside distractions, enter the presence of the Lord, pray for inspiration before reading, asking God to help you read the sacred scriptures. You may recall that traditional prayer to the Holy Spirit. It'd be good to perhaps memorize. Lectio Divina normally involves 4 stages of prayer, each summarized by a Latin word. So after that preparation, one usually chooses a passage of the gospel, such as that day's reading for Mass. So the first stage is lectio, the actual reading of the text. This is whatever the opposite of speed reading is. Don't be in a hurry. Don't skip any words. Now, this may seem obvious, but too often it's very easy to skim through a passage because we say, well, I've read that before. I know the story. It's a very dangerous approach because we cannot force our own meaning on the text, what I think it says, especially when we're coming to approach Scripture. Some will even want to read a passage out loud to help them slow down and read all the words. A practical help is trying to read the Scripture as if for the first time, with a certain newness and curiosity, as if you had not read this before. Savor the words. This practice will allow us to already gain new insights and deeper appreciation for the true meaning of the text. We read the passage slowly, pondering what God is saying to us through the words, how they apply to our life. We must not rush the lectio, the reading. Second is meditatio, meditation on the passage. For example, if I read a whole chapter of a gospel, I'll then pick out a main passage or thought that struck me as I read it. This is a part of our listening. Pick only one main section, perhaps no more than 10 verses, and reread them very slowly. Sometimes after that, I'll even pick out just one key line, verse, or words. Repeat them, think and reflect on them. Recall that some may find it helpful to engage their imagination and emotions, as the Catechism speaks of as part of meditation. Imagine the scene. Notice the details and the feelings. Listen to the dialogue. Hear the questions and answers. Make connections to one's life. Thus we pause on our particular point and ruminate on it as long as it nourishes our soul, turning into a prayer or dialogue with God that is filled with gratitude or adoration. So after reading and meditation, the next stage of Lectio Divina is oratio, prayer. Prayer is our conversation with God, where we connect the words of Scripture to Christ, who is present as we read his word. Be open to Christ speaking to you in the passage. Sometimes we need to be silent, listen, and let God's word speak to us. Then we'll be open to the true meaning of the text, and a deeper understanding of God's word. Especially listen, is there a challenge here? Is there a call of the Lord? Something he wants me to do? An invitation in this passage? How do I need to respond? How am I to live my life? So reading, meditation, prayer, and then contemplatio, contemplation, that point of experiencing union with God, which all the saints aspire to. Here one moves beyond words and images to God himself. Recall that the sacred words are meant to lead us to him. Jesus Christ is the mystery at the heart of the words of Scripture. They point the way to him and invite all to join him in that communion of faith and love. And so contemplation is not relaxation, but rather expectation. It's being alert in God's presence, being made ready for him to approach because we've opened ourselves in those previous three steps. So let's repeat them in English. The four steps of Lectio Divina are reading, meditation, praying, contemplation. Allow me to read in full Pope Benedict's summary of the process of Lectio Divina. It opens with the reading, Lectio, of a text, which leads to a desire to understand its true content. What does the biblical text say in itself? Without this, there is always a risk that the text will become a pretext for never moving beyond our own ideas. Next comes meditation, meditatio, which asks, what does the biblical text say to us? Here, each person individually, but also as a member of the community, must let himself or herself be moved and challenged. Following this comes prayer, oratio, which asks the question, what do we say to the Lord in response to his word? Prayer is petition, intercession, thanksgiving, and praise is the primary way by which the word transforms us. Finally, Lectio Divina concludes with contemplation, contemplatio, during which we take up as a gift from God his own way of seeing and judging reality and ask ourselves what conversion of mind, heart, and life is the Lord asking of us. In the letter to the Romans, St. Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Contemplation aims at creating within us a truly wise and discerning vision of reality as God sees it, and at forming within us the mind of Christ. We do well also to remember that the process of Lectio Divina is not concluded until it arrives at action, axio, which moves the believer to make his or her life a gift for others in charity. Thus, some authors will add a fifth step to Lectio Divina, as the Pope mentioned, action, which means that growing in love for God in prayer will have concrete results in our lives. It will lead us to stronger resolutions to turn from sin. It will lead us to practice virtue, and especially live that same love God has shown us, a life that is selfless, giving, and generous. God loves us too much to leave us where we're at. Therefore, our meditation also needs to be applied to our lives and put into practice, especially, as the Pope said, making our lives a gift for others in charity. I want to note that despite calling these steps, one's prayer doesn't have to be quite so structured, where I go, okay, now I'm ending the prayer and going to, you know, contemplation, or ending the meditation and going to prayer. No, it naturally flows right back and forth in between all the steps. When you get done meditating, we go back to the reading and so on. This does not mean, however, that any of the steps should be intentionally skipped or shortened, because we do need to allot a certain time to allow for contemplation to occur. Also, do not think at the beginning that you have to be an expert in Lectio Divina. Be patient with yourself, but do not delay in practicing it. Even if one doesn't feel they've reached contemplation, the practice of Lectio Divina is still going to illuminate both the scriptures and our prayer. If we feel we've exhausted one point, well, you can move on to the next and continue reading. And through a prayerful reading of scripture, Christ heals and frees. He leads people to conform their lives to his, so that they may know him and arise at that fullness of union with him. And it would be advisable near the end of one's time in prayer to review our considerations, to thank God for any of the graces and insights we've received, and to form resolutions, right, that we ask God to help put that into action. So my apologies again that this talk, we had a lot of introductory material. We didn't get a lot of time to explore the Gospel of Mark. But to illustrate this just a little, I'll give a brief example. I'm sure I've heard and read the story of the healing of the blind man dozens, if not hundreds of times. But in Mark's version of the story, chapter 10, starting at verse 46, it's after the blind man is called out several times, we read in Mark. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many sternly ordered him to be quiet. But he cried out even more loudly, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. One time when I was reading this passage, two simple details came out that I had never noticed, two words really. First, that Jesus stopped. And seeing that, my first thought led me to ponder, well, why does Jesus stop? What does it mean that Jesus stops? And how does that apply to me? How often am I called to stop what I'm doing? Do I need to interrupt what I'm doing because there's something else more important demands my full attention? And I need to be aware that this is God's will, not my will at this moment. How often do I see someone in need? And instead of stopping, do I just keep on walking? If Jesus acted like I often do, would he have even stopped? And then a second detail I had never noticed. The man throws off his cloak as he sprang up and came to Jesus. What does that mean? Was he so excited that he just forgot to bring it with him? No, it sounds much more intentional. Like now that he has found Jesus, the things of the world are no longer so important to him. That he's not attached anymore to this material possession. Which led me to ask, well, what attachments, what cloaks do I need to throw off that are keeping me from jumping up and responding when Jesus calls and invites us to follow him? Now, some might say, well, that's just my own thought process coming up with these insights when I read the text. But I truly believe this is how the Lord speaks to us through sacred scripture. Meditation, yes, is a discursive thought process, but it's one which the Lord uses. Someone else would meditate on these same verses and would come up with very different conclusions. And that's the Lord's way of speaking to them. What they need to hear, not what I need to hear. Why did Mark include details like Jesus stopping or the blind man throwing off his cloak? There's no right or wrong answer here. It's not a question of church teaching. You can be a little creative and imaginative. The Lord will use your imagination. Speak through the scriptures and your thoughts. The Lord, as you know, rarely speaks to us in direct, audible words. But rather in prayer, he stirs up our souls, opens our minds, gives us insights. This is the Lord speaking. But as I said, if that doesn't work for you, that's not the type of prayer that you like, or, you know, you don't have to feel constrained to use just this method of meditation. Because sometimes we kind of almost forget, prayers like the rosary are already a meditative prayer, and the Pope John Paul II would say a contemplative prayer. And if we have a longer prayer time, such as a weekly holy hour, or a few of you may even have longer time daily, we can combine various methods. We can spend part of the time in Lectio Divina and reading, praying scripture. Another part of the time with things like the Liturgy of the Hours of the Rosary. In conclusion, Jesus told us that we should pray always, to pray without ceasing. But I can virtually guarantee that we will not develop such a constant prayer unless we first set aside specific times for prayer. And so I pray that this reflection, you'll have a little of an idea of what you can do when you make that time for prayer. We don't have to approach the Lord empty-handed. The other problem, of course, is what do we do if we don't seem to have the time? Well, we have to be convinced of the vital importance of prayer. To know it's impossible to make progress in the spiritual life without it. Only with prayer will we have the grace to live each moment with greater fruitfulness, to go deeper into a lifelong friendship with God, to find that fulfillment and happiness he brings in this life and in eternity. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. My goal the rest of the weekend is not just to talk about things like prayer and discipleship, but hopefully we'll get a chance to enter in to the Gospel of Mark. So the next talk, will, if you want to read ahead, we'll be examining the baptism of our Lord in Mark chapter 1. And I think last time I looked, we still needed someone to read for Mass today. So if you wanted to sign up to do that.
last day of Pharaoh, my strength make haste to help me. For I am a poor man, no man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O Lord, do not stay afar off. My strength make haste to help me. For I am a poor man, no man, scorned by everyone, despised by the
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Brethren, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries. I confess to Almighty God, and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done and in what I have failed to do. Through my most grievous fault. Therefore, I ask Blessed Mary of Perfection, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God.
May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and lead us to everlasting life.
Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
May be one in the faith of their hearts and the homage of their deeds. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
A reading from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they have come, and gather them from all sides to bring them back to their land. I will make them one nation upon the land. In the mountains of Israel there shall be one prince for all. Never again shall they be two nations, and never again shall they be divided into two kingdoms. No longer shall they defile themselves with their idols, their abominations, and all their transgressions. I will deliver them from all their sins of apostasy and cleanse them so that they may be my people and I may be their God. My servant David shall be prince over them, and there shall be one shepherd for them all. They shall live by my statutes and carefully observe my decrees. They shall live on the land that I will give to my servant Jacob, the land where their fathers live. They shall live on it forever, they and their children and their children's children, and my servant David, their prince forever. I will make them a covenant of peace. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will multiply them and put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Thus the nation shall know that it is I, the Lord, who make Israel holy, when my sanctuary shall be set up among them forever. The word of the Lord. The Lord will guard us as a shepherd guards his flock. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it on distant isles and say, He who scattered Israel now gathers them together. He guards them as a shepherd his flock. The Lord shall ransom Jacob. He shall redeem him from the land of his conquerors. Shouting, they shall mount the heights of Zion. They shall come streaming to the Lord's blessings, the grain, the wine, and the oil, the sheep, and the oxen.
The Lord guards us as a shepherd guards his flock.
Then the virgin shall make merry and dance, and young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will console and gladden them after their sorrows.
The Lord will guard us as a shepherd guards his flock.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
Cast away from you all the crimes you have committed, says the Lord, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Many of the Jews had come to Mary and seen what Jesus had done, began to believe in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. If we leave him alone, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our land and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing, nor do you consider that it is better for you that one man should die instead of the people, so that the whole nation may not perish." He did not say this on his own, but since he was high priest for that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. So Jesus no longer walked about in public among the Jews, but he left for the region near the desert, to a town called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. They looked for Jesus and said to one another, as they were in the temple area, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now I did what I told you not to do. I didn't bring my Bible. Somebody have a Bible I can borrow? We do hear in our gospel Jesus going out into the desert, and we read about another episode going out in the desert in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" John the Baptist appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People of the whole Judean countryside and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He fed on locusts and wild honey. And this is what he proclaimed: "One mightier than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It happened in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. On coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens: "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." As we enter into Mark's gospel, we have the mysterious figure of John the Baptist, one who goes out into the wilderness. And we should remember not just what is not there in the wilderness, but what he encountered there. He leaves the cities and towns behind. He's left the hustle and bustle of a busy life. And what does he find? Silence. Allow me to suggest this is a discipline we need today, the time and need for silence. Silence is often viewed as something negative, that is, not talking. And it can seem that way when the retreat director tells you to turn off your cell phones and eat your meals in silence. Every few years, I make an 8-day Ignatian retreat. And I remember the first time when I was thinking about going, how it seemed so impossible. How could I be silent for 8 days? However, silence should be seen as more than just not talking. It's a positive virtue, which means choosing to talk with God. What is amazing on the 8-day retreat is how the Lord works through the silence. I thought I would become bored on a retreat that's so long, but silence makes it possible to take that time to turn to the Lord, to listen and be aware of his presence, his movement in our lives. And so we need to rediscover the importance of this virtue of silence for our spiritual lives, to learn to practice a profound recollection of the soul and body before the loving presence of God. And that way we can continue our prayer, that conversation with the Lord, even after we leave the chapel. So I recommend creating a little silence in your lives, even when you're not on retreat. Now, sometimes this silence will simply be interior in the soul. That scripture teaches us that God speaks in that silence of our mind and hearts. Because as we've said, learning to communicate is learning to listen, not only to speak. As an example of this, we have a number of sacred silence moments during each Mass. The first comes at the beginning. In the penitential rite, we're invited to recall our sins and ask God's forgiveness. Before the collect or opening prayer, when the priest says, "Let us pray," we are to recollect ourselves. It's generally pretty short, but it's a brief reminder that we're standing in God's holy presence. At the end of each of the readings, on the homily, there is to be a time of silence to meditate on God's word addressed to us, helping us to grasp its meaning, especially its meaning for our lives. Finally, after Holy Communion, there should be a time where we can offer praise and thanksgiving to Almighty God for that precious gift of the Lord's body and blood just received. Do we just daydream during these silent moments during the Mass, or do we use them as opportunities to better realize what is happening and how we might participate and join in offering ourselves before the Lord? The second aspect of silence must be exterior, in the body, because we're so constantly bombarded by noise from TV, radio, phones, and the internet. And so if we're going to foster a life of prayer, we need times of silence. We need to make a time and place to pray free from distractions. Perhaps you have a corner in your home, or perhaps you can stop and make a visit to a church. We need time in prayer and silence to listen to God's word, from those words and actions of Jesus to learn how to speak and act ourselves. To be able to turn to the Lord at the most significant moments of our day and of our lives and ask the big question, God, what is your will for me? So even when you're not on a silent retreat, perhaps there's a certain interior silence you can strive to achieve. I remember in seminary how we were encouraged to practice silence each evening. We had an hour of recreation time after supper, and then it was to be silent from that time on until Mass the next morning. Have some time for study and prayer. But during that time, you could see a contrast. Some who very begrudgingly practiced an exterior silence only because they were forced to, but would still engage in many activities. But others had a more interior silence, where you don't worry so much that, yeah, sometimes a conversation or a meeting is necessary, but it involves just being recollected and staying focused to make a time especially dedicated to the Lord. John the Baptist went out in the desert first to pray and speak to the Lord. Only then would he begin preaching and baptizing. We will not appreciate the character of John if we fail to notice his communion with the Lord in prayer. The desert is his chapel, and with great passion and devotion and love for God in his soul, he is moved to preach this baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's a pattern that applies to us. If we're not united with God in prayer, how can we possibly bring him to others or lead others to recognize him in us? John invites the people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah by doing penance. They were being baptized by John and confessing their sins. All of these outward symbols of their interior repentance, that need for conversion, sorrow for sin, and the desire to remove any obstacles in the way of accepting the kingdom. For this is the message of John the Baptist, that there is a new kingdom here with Christ. And therefore, a radical change is now required in man's behavior towards God, because we can trust and know that God has intervened. Man's rebellion and sin broke the order originally established in creation. And so, to reestablish it, God's intervention in history is needed. And Christ will open that way to salvation. The coming of the kingdom means that God has entered into our world in a special way to save mankind. But it also implies that we must be open to God's grace and reform our ways. Given our own sinful state due to original sin, we always have the requirement of repenting, of converting. To put it another way, we have to stop going away from God if we're going to grow closer to him. John says, "One is coming who is greater than he. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, not worthy to even be a menial servant. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In a way, John is already referring to the sacrament of baptism, which Jesus will institute, and shows how it differs from the baptism he gave. John's baptism only symbolized grace. The water could do nothing else except wash the body. It's merely a reminder to the people of their need to humbly recognize their sins. And in this way, it could, if they, you know, believed and were sorry, bring about an interior conversion. But in Christian baptism, instituted by Jesus, the sacrament not only signifies grace, but actually confers that grace. It actually washes the soul and takes away all sin and any punishment due to those sins. And in addition, it fills then the soul with the gift of the Holy Spirit for that first time, that life of sanctifying grace that dwells in our souls, which is sealed in us in baptism, an indelible mark that is impressed, that we are permanently marked as Christians, followers of Christ. Many Christians receive this unspeakable gift at a young age. Most of us were probably baptized as infants. Therefore, to experience the full effects of our baptism, which is still present in our souls, we need to appropriate the gift and power of the Spirit personally through faith, ongoing conversion, and growth in the knowledge of God. It's important to regularly call to mind our baptism, which is one of the reasons why we bless ourselves with holy water when we enter a church, because it reminds us of how we entered the church for the very first time. In the baptismal ritual, the newly baptized is given a white garment and told, "See in this white garment the outward sign of your Christian dignity. With your family and friends to help you by word and example, bring that dignity unstained into the everlasting life of heaven." The white garment is an image of our soul. For the book of Revelation tells how those purified in the blood of the Lamb are clothed in white. Therefore, this is the garment of every Christian. And when a priest, acolyte, or server wears a white alb, it's to be that reminder. Each time I put on my alb, to recall how my soul has been purified. And even if I sometimes get some stains on my alb, to hopefully keep my soul spotless and unblemished. Then the newly baptized is given a lit candle. And here's the words, "This light is entrusted to you to be kept burning brightly. You have been enlightened by Christ. You are to walk always as a child of light. May you keep the flame of faith alive in your hearts. When the Lord comes, may you go out to meet him with all the saints in the heavenly kingdom." The candle we received at baptism symbolizes the light of Christ, which now enlightens our life, allows us to share this new life. I'm sure I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but I invite you all to make sure you attend the Holy Week services, Holy Thursday and Good Friday, but most especially to attend the Easter Vigil. As I'm sure you know, it begins with a very beautiful candlelight ceremony after sunset with the lighting and blessing of the new fire and the Easter candle. And then the candle is carried into the dark church and the priest proclaims the light of Christ. We are given a flame of faith at our baptism, but we don't want it to just be this small flickering flame that could easily be blown out. We want a flame of faith that always grows larger and brighter. The fire in our charity in our hearts shouldn't be a tiny candle. We want a bonfire, a roaring blaze. There's no chance it could get snuffed out. You may know that the season of Lent developed in the church not only as a time to do penance, but as a final and more intense preparation for the catechumens, those who were preparing to be baptized. So for us who are already baptized, Lent then becomes a preparation to renew our baptismal promises. This renewal is so important that the church offers the opportunity on the greatest day of the year, Easter Sunday, at every Mass in every Catholic church throughout the world. If the renewal of our baptismal promises is the goal of Lent, our Lenten activities should move us toward this. For example, when we go to confession during Lent, it has an added significance. Our Lenten confession should prepare us all to reject Satan, to reject his works and empty promises, and to make a deeper act of faith in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we give alms, fast, and pray during Lent, we should do so recalling that our Heavenly Father knows our needs. And then when our Father provides for our needs, we'll know that he did it, not us. Thus we have a greater faith and trust in his providence. It will encourage us to simplify our lifestyle, which will give us even more opportunities to depend on him. More opportunities where we allow God the Father to act as a Father to us. When we read, pray, and study God's Word during Lent, we're not merely reading for information. We're reading to grow in faith. For faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. With our faith growing deeper, we are preparing to make the greatest act of faith, the renewal of our baptism. Even if we have previously totally committed our lives to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Easter renewal of our baptismal promises should not be a ho-hum rerun. The love which God has poured out on us in our lives since last Easter should bear fruit in a deeper expression of faith. That this Easter we make the deepest expression of faith in God we have ever made. Jesus calls us to walk in the light, to repent of our sins and get rid of that darkness in our lives. We seek out the light, and Jesus Christ will give us the grace we need to do his will. As you know, John the Baptist hesitates to baptize our Lord, and rightly so. Jesus has no sin. He has no need for repentance. Yet God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, has marked out a plan for our salvation. Just as he has a plan for each of us as a soul he created. And so he asks John and us to work to fulfill God's will and design. What is God's plan in having Christ baptized? In the baptism of our Lord, we have a great manifestation of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. We have a revelation of the Holy Trinity, where we hear the voice of the Father, we have the beloved Son, and we see the Holy Spirit descending. And I believe this passage also speaks to us about the virtue of humility. God is showing us already the plan he has for his Son, preparing for and foreshadowing his role as God's suffering servant. Jesus allows himself to be numbered among sinners, not because he is a sinner himself, but because of his total solidarity with sinful humanity. A solidarity that begins now and will lead to the cross. In Mark 10, Jesus will speak of his death as a baptism. He is already anticipating that baptism of his passion and death on the cross. And in Jesus, then, we see him humbly submitting himself not only to the Father's will, but even to the authority of others. I want to mention a little more about the virtue of humility, because so often we have a mistaken idea that humility somehow means meekness or letting ourselves be trampled on by others. Humility does not just refer to our relationship with others, nor to ourselves. Yes, we are to have a certain degree of deference and submissiveness to others. Yes, we're to be modest in our judgment of ourselves and our abilities. But humility is first and foremost an attitude of the soul before God. A humbled soul desires to live in accord with the state of life God has appointed for us. It is the desire to always think and act as God thinks and acts. This means we continue to ask, why did God make us? What is our purpose on earth? To realize that we are only pilgrims on a journey, that this world is not our final home, but is passing away. Humility, therefore, is the virtue where we accept our status in relation to God. We see ourselves in relation to Him, realizing the truth that we possess nothing that we haven't received from Him. Humility always involves knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the sovereignty of God on the one hand, and knowledge of the nothingness of man on the other. And knowing there's this great abyss between the two. But humility is not just a theoretical acceptance of our dependence on God. St. Thomas says humility is a virtue of the will. It's a practical submission of ourselves to God and to the divine order of things. And so the humble man strives to align his will with God's will, to live in accordance with the proper status and laws appointed by God. Therefore, we need to avoid the mistake that humility means weakness, or that it means we shouldn't be bold in our initiatives or courageous in our duties. If God has given you certain gifts, it would be wrong to deny that we have them and hide them and not use them. On the contrary, humility is a source of strength that helps us use those gifts because we recognize they came from God and we want to use them in His service. And when we acknowledge our own weakness and poverty, this doesn't mean we give up the fight, but rather it means we turn to God who will help us find the energy to accomplish His will. This was the secret of St. Paul's indefatigable ardor. For he tells us, I will gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Humility is a fundamental attitude of dependence. Jesus humbled himself in the incarnation. And we see this profound humility and obedience continue throughout his earthly life, manifested here by submitting to be baptized. His profound humility before the Father produces an ensemble of virtues, for from it springs Christ's gentleness in a relationship with others, his patience and forgiveness in face of injury, and above all, his filial obedience to the divine will. By sharing this baptism of repentance, Jesus formally inaugurates his mission, in a way being anointed by the Spirit. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he has committed himself fully to answering the Father's call, to be that obedient servant who, though innocent, is counted among the wicked. Or in the words of Isaiah, he bears the sins of many. Jesus coming up out of the water is answered by a coming down of the Spirit from above, which foreshadows that same descent of the Holy Spirit that would come upon the church at Pentecost. And we see that all of creation is impacted by the coming of Jesus. The heavens are not gently opened, but Mark says they are torn asunder, a sign that the barrier between God and man is being removed. The plea of Isaiah 63 is decisively answered. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And when we read the Passion story tomorrow, we'll hear this same verb, to tear, appears one other place in Mark's Gospel. At the critical moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom, completing the reconciliation of heaven and earth that began at his baptism. The Spirit descends in the form of the dove, recalling the Spirit that hovered over the waters during the creation of the world, and the dove that signaled for Noah a new beginning of the world after the flood. And so, as in his opening line, Mark is again hinting that Jesus is bringing about a new creation, a new beginning. And then we hear a voice from the heavens, obviously that of God the Father, who in a way puts a stamp of approval on Jesus' mission. He delights in Jesus' obedience, in accepting his plan. And thus his words of affirmation, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus is the Messiah King and chosen servant on whom the Spirit rests. And now he is likened to Isaac, the beloved son of Abraham, willing to offer his life in sacrifice. The New Testament proclaims that all of Jesus' followers have become children of God by our baptism, participating in Jesus' relationship with the Father. Thus, these words are spoken to us as well. "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter." Only in accepting our identity as beloved children of God is it possible for us to courageously embark on the mission to which God has called us. This event of John preaching in the desert and baptizing Jesus reminds us that God has a plan. A plan for our lives that he wants to bring to conclusion. We see how God prepared the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist announced from the desert that the day of great longing would soon be manifest. The exalted hour of God's revelation is about to take place. It's an interesting theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. When you read it, there's certain immediacy and urgency that can't wait. Over and over we hear this. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And that's just half the examples from chapter 1. This immediacy, this urgency reminds us we need to be alert and ready. God wants to prepare our hearts to encounter him. And when we remember that a life of beauty and happiness awaits, we place our trust in God's love and the goodness of his plan for our lives. Christ wants us to teach us to imitate him, to live with humility and obedience, to see how he gives himself entirely to the Father's will. This is our call from our baptism, and in this we find our holiness, always seeking to do the will of God as his beloved children. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. For those wanting to read ahead, my next talk will continue in Mark chapter 2.
our cross that our Heavenly Father, we turn to Him with our needs and prayers, confident in His mercy and His providence. We pray for Pope Francis and for his needs and intentions, and for all bishops to be those courageous speakers of the truth who proclaim the gospel. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
We pray for an end to war and violence throughout the world, especially in the Holy Land and the Middle East. Pray that all people would come to have that respect for the dignity and value of all life. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Pray for all married couples, especially any who are struggling in their marriages. Pray for the engaged couples who are preparing for the sacrament of marriage. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
In this year of consecrated life, continue to pray for all consecrated men and women who have dedicated their lives in the service of God and the Church. May they be that witness and example to all of us of the higher and greater values. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
We pray for those in need, any who are sick or suffering, especially those in hospitals or nursing homes, those who have asked for our prayers, and those who want to remember to pray for on this retreat. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
And for those who have died, the Lord would be merciful in judging them and quickly remove their sins and bring them eternal rest. We pray to the Lord.
Lord, hear our prayer.
Heavenly Father, as we come in your presence, we listen to your word. We ask you to help us to know your will. Give us that courage and strength we need to carry it out, as we ask all things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
For our glory, Him. Number 90 on page 344. Our Father, we have wandered. Number 90, page 344. Our Father, we have wandered, and hid it from your face in foolishness. And yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father.
May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands with the praise and glory of His name, for our good and for all of His holy Church.
May the gifts we offer from our fasting be acceptable to you, O Lord, we pray. And as an expiation for our sins, may they make us worthy of your grace, and lead us to what you promised for eternity, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
Amen.
and with your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right and just.
It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere, to give you thanks. Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Eternal God, for through the saving passion of your Son, the whole world has received a heart to confess the infinite power of your majesty. Since by the wondrous power of the cross, your judgment on the world is now revealed, and the authority of Christ crucified. And so, Lord, with all the angels and saints, we too give you thanks, as an exaltation we acclaim. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. You are indeed holy, O Lord, the fount of all holiness. Make holy, therefore, these gifts, we pray, by sending down your Spirit upon them like the dewfall, so that they may become for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the time he was betrayed, and entered willingly into his passion, he took bread, and giving thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of them, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you." In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice, and once more giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which we poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." The mystery of faith. We proclaim
your death, O Lord, and your resurrection until you come again.
Therefore, as we celebrate the memorial of his death and resurrection, we offer you, Lord, the bread of life and the chalice of salvation, giving thanks that you have held us worthy to be in your presence and minister to you. Humbly we pray that, taking the body and blood of Christ, we may be gathered into one by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Lord, your church spread throughout the world and bring her to the fullness of charity, together with Francis, our Pope, and James, our Bishop, and all the clergy. Remember also our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection, and all who have died in your mercy. Welcome them into the light of your face. Have mercy on us all, we pray, with the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, with Blessed Joseph, her spouse, with the blessed apostles, and all the saints who have pleased you throughout the ages. May we merit to be co-heirs to eternal life, and may praise and glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him and with him and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. At the Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say,
"Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil."
Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress, As we await the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
For the kingdom of God, Lord, and yours, now and forever.
Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you," look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church, and graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will, who live and reign forever and ever.
Amen.
The peace of the Lord be with you always.
And with your spirit.
Let all go home.
You take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us.
Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb.
Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed.
Christ was handed over to gather into one the scattered children of Israel. God. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Christ was handed over
Let us pray. We entreat your majesty most humbly, O Lord, that as you feed us with the nourishment which comes from the most holy body and blood of your Son, so you may make us sharers of his divine nature, who lives and reigns forever and ever.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go forth, the Mass is ended.
Thanks be to God.